Good morning, everyone. I'll be preaching this morning from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is a prologue to the rest of the book of Hebrews. It's actually one sentence in the original Greek. So verses 1 through 4. While you're turning there, that you should be able to find that on page 1862 in the Pew Bible. I'd like to give a very brief introduction to the book of Hebrews because I intend on preaching on the book of Hebrews for the next 4 weeks. Not the whole book in that time, probably just a couple chapters, but just to give a background. It's uncertain who the author of Hebrews was, who the human author of Hebrews was. Some Bibles actually say it was written by Paul, but I don't think that that's the case. It was possibly written by someone like Barnabas. It was no doubt written by someone who was with the apostles, just as books like Mark and Luke were written by people who worked with Peter and Paul. So it was probably someone like Barnabas. Whoever he was, it's not really too much of a concern for you. When you read the book of Hebrews, it is quite obviously the word of God. I think it very boldly stands out as such. And it was probably written around the year 67 A.D., give or take a year, written to a group of people that apparently were Jewish believers. They had a very good background in Old Testament understanding, but also it's written to them to warn them. And it's warning them that they should not be tempted to return to Judaism. For one thing, God is about ready to destroy the temple in Jerusalem within a few years, so there's nowhere to go to worship in the Old Testament sense anyway. But more importantly, don't go back to Judaism because Christ has come. The Son of God has come, and he is superior to everything that has been before him. So the book of Hebrews, really, that's the main theme through the book, is that Christ is superior to everything that's come before. We have nothing more to look forward to, and we shouldn't look back to what has been replaced by him. So looking at verses 1 through 4, remember, God is speaking to you. Anytime you're hearing the word preached, God is speaking to you. It's very clear in this passage that God is speaking to you this morning. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he has become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word that's before us. We thank you for this book of Hebrews that so clearly presents Christ to us. May he be clear to us in our hearts, in our minds and our hearts as we open this portion of your word up. May we see him more clearly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the middle part of the 90s, there was a popular song titled, "What If God Was One of Us?" Bad English included. The songwriter is speculating, what if God were to come in human form? What would he be like? How would we know him? What name would he go by? How would he interact with us? What would we have to do if we knew that God had come in the form of one of us as a human being? Well, obviously, the songwriter doesn't know what Christians know. That is, God indeed was one of us and continues to live in the man Jesus Christ through all eternity as one of us. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, but he is still in human form. He's one of us and will always be. What he did by coming as one of us was to show us God, to show us God's love for us in what he did. The actions that Jesus did as a man were to show us God to us, so that God could speak to us clearly. Today, God is speaking clearly. He has spoken and he is speaking clearly to you through his Son. Make sure that you are listening. In the Old Testament, we see that God spoke in many times and in many ways. He spoke through the prophets, as we see in this first verse. But it was incomplete, is implied by what we see in the second verse. There is something that wasn't fully there in the Old Testament. Look at verse 1. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways." The forefathers would be the fathers of our faith who came before us. And he spoke in the prophets in many times, in other words, over a long period of time, he spoke, and in various ways. Think of the ways that God spoke in the Old Testament times. He spoke to Moses through a burning bush. He spoke to Moses and the people of Israel through a pillar of fire and fire and cloud. He spoke to Elijah in a still small voice, and he spoke to Job in a whirlwind. Many, many ways that God spoke over the ages to the fathers of our faith. And it was brought to us by the prophets who wrote it down in the form of the Old Testament. God spoke to people to let them know something. All of us, all men and women throughout the whole world are aware of God, whether they think they are or not. He speaks through creation, as Psalm 19 tells us. We can see there is a God. We can see that we were made by him. And he speaks through our consciences, as we know that we are sinners by our very nature and that we fall short of his glory. That is something that everyone throughout the world knows. But as God spoke in these various ways through various times, he was speaking what we call special revelation. He was speaking redemptive words to mankind. He was speaking about what our problem is and how he would deal with it. As far back as Genesis 3:15, when he speaks to the serpent and the woman and the man, he says that the seed of the woman would come forth and his heel would be struck by the serpent, but he would crush the head of the serpent. And this is a promise even then of the redemption to come. So we see throughout the book of the Old Testament the history of God's redemptive plan being laid out, what he's doing for us. But even more, he is speaking about his Son throughout that whole book, the books of the Old Testament. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he says to them, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life." The Jews thought that studying the word of God would give them eternal life because they could live out the requirements that were in there. And Jesus says, you think that's how you're going to get it, by living perfectly. You think you're going to get eternal life by living out what you see here. But he goes on to say, these are the scriptures that testify about me. He says the Old Testament is about me. So the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi are about the Son of God. They're about Jesus, the Son of God. When you read the Old Testament, look for Jesus, because he's all through the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about Jesus, the Son of God. Who he was and why he came. But then we have this New Testament revelation in the New Covenant. We have the incarnation of God in the form of the Son as a human being. And here he speaks a final and complete revelation of God to you. Look at verse 2a. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by His Son. In these last days implies, now we're not exactly sure what last days mean sometimes, but we know that the Lord hasn't come back, so we can still say that we're in the last days waiting for Him to return. But at this time, the writer's saying these are the last days. So what Calvin says on this is we need not expect anything further than what we got by that time. The revelation was complete. We need not look to other things like, say, the Book of Mormon, as the Mormons look at, that came later. We have everything revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. When our kids were little, we had a child that we sponsored through Compassion International down in Guatemala. And you would write letters back and forth to these kids. You get a picture of them, and they'd send drawings that they did in school and so on. And they were the letters were translated for us by some translator. And we would go back and forth with these letters. And you get a fairly good idea about the child. You know who he is, his age, what grades he's in, what grade he's in, and those sorts of things. But we always thought, wouldn't it be neat if this kid could actually come to America, or if we could go to Guatemala and meet this little boy and really know him face to face. You learn about him when you write back and forth to him, but to know him face to face is the full understanding of this person, as full as you're going to get by actually coming in physical face-to-face contact with this person. Well, in effect, that's what we see in the New Testament. When God came in human form, we see this fuller revelation that was partially revealed in the Old Testament, but now fully revealed in the New. And so we have this very long span of time that Moses, for Moses' writing, about 1450 B.C., for about 1,000 years the Old Testament had been written. We have these 39 books, which are wonderful, wonderful revelation of God. But when Jesus comes, in a very short period of time, we have 27 books written. Again, it's not just the quantity, but what's in there. This explosion of revelation that is in there in the New Testament, where God reveals himself, where God, through the New Testament, shows what the Old Testament's talking about. It's all there in the New Testament in fullness because the Son has come and revealed God to us. And it is preserved by God for us. When Jesus was just about ready to be arrested, in John 15, verses 26 through 27, he talks to his disciples about the Holy Spirit coming. He says, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." The Holy Spirit will testify to bring back the things to the apostles about what they learned while Jesus was here as he lived on earth. John 16, 13 through 15 says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me, Jesus, by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." By coming and conveying all this through the holy apostles to us and them laying it down in written form, we have the full revelation of the Son, which is the full revelation that God intends to give to us. You and I have in the book from Genesis to Revelation the full revelation of God because it has been completed in the Son coming to earth. So in this incarnation, we see how he speaks to us. He speaks to us in various ways, it says. And he speaks to us, first of all, as showing himself as God. Look in 3a. It says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." The radiance, the effulgence, the idea of the rays of the sun that come from the sun, they show the sun, the S-U-N, sun. Jesus shows the Father by his coming and showing himself in human form. Then there's the exact representation of his being. That word character, where we get our word character, is in there. The character of God is seen in the sun. If you were to take a piece of metal and take a die to make a coin, and you were to impress that die on the metal, the coin would come out being the exact representation of what the die made. That's what the words mean here. The impress of the Father, the impress of God is seen in the Son. So as a man, God reveals himself to us, what he looks like. And I say looks in quotation because it's not an issue of what Jesus actually physically looked like. It's what God as a man came to do and to show us. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, which was the Son, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus talking to Philip in John 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip is with the rest of the disciples, and he says, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who sees me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He's not saying that I am the Father. He says, I and the Father are of the same character. When you see me, the Son, you're seeing the Father. I am the full, exact representation of him to you in human form. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now, again, we don't see him. We don't need pictures like some people do, pictures of what they think Jesus looked like for praying. We realize that that's wrong. It's not the issue of our seeing him. When Thomas saw Jesus after Jesus was raised from the dead, and he put his hand in his side and in the holes in his hands, Jesus said to him, blessed are you for seeing and believing. But he says, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Why? Again, we have the full revelation of him in his word. We have something that they didn't all have, the completed body of the Word of God, right for us. You can see him when you read the Word of God because you can see what he was, who he was, and what he did. So in the incarnation, we see God. And in the incarnation of the Son speaks to you also as Creator. Verse 2c, it says, and whom and through whom he made the universe. By means of the Son, God made the universe. Now, we know that God made the universe. In the Old Testament, we see, again, partial revelation of this when it tells us Genesis 1:1, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The name for God is Elohim. It's one of the most common names for God in the Old Testament. Isaiah 45:18 says, the Lord, Yahweh, another most common name for God in the Old Testament, Yahweh created the heavens, formed the earth, and created it. So we see that God created everything. But it says here in this passage that it's through the Son that all was created. Think of an architect. An architect designs a building. We say that the architect made the building. He probably never lifted a hammer or a saw, but he made the building because he designed it. But he has a general contractor actually making the building for him. The two work together in tandem, that they both make the building. This is the similar idea that we can see here, the Father and the Son being the means by which the world and everything in it and the entire universe was created. John 1:3 says, through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And again, back to Colossians 1:16, it says, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. The Creator then came as one of his created beings. The one who made everything actually came as one of us, to live as one of us, to show himself to us, to save us. So we see Him, Creator. Now we see Him also as Sustainer. In the Incarnation, the Son speaks to you as the Sustainer. Again, we think of the Holy Spirit as the Sustainer. Yes, He is. But it says here that Jesus, the Son, sustains all things by His powerful Word. That powerful Word in some Bibles, it has this Word of His power. The NIV has a powerful Word, and most other translations have a power of His Word or something like that. But the original Greek is actually in the Word of His power, by the Word of His power. Now, this might sound like just nitpicky language, but I think what that's saying, if you translated it more literally, the word here is rhema, and it means like a statement or an utterance. The statement of His power. The power is behind the Word. His power is how the Word is effective in creating and how it is effective in sustaining all things. The Son sustains all things by the Word of His power. Once again, the Old Testament told us, Psalm 36:6, the Lord, Yahweh, preserves man and beast. He keeps everything. But in the New Testament, we have Colossians, again, 1:17. It says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He keeps everything together. Some of the founding fathers of our country, and some people even today, believe in the God of deism. The God of deism is a God who created everything, created the entire universe, and sort of like a blind watchmaker, cranked it up, sat it down, and now has nothing to do with it. Doesn't see it, doesn't have any part in it. And we get ideas like words, expressions like laws of nature from that kind of thinking. There are no laws of nature. The laws that we call laws of nature, such as gravity, they're laws of God. Why is that? Because God is actively involved. It's not gravity itself that works. It's God creating gravity to work to hold you and me here where we are so that we don't go floating out into space. He sustains all things by the word of His power. Jesus Christ is like the epitome of micromanagers in that He keeps everything under His watchful eye. He hung the stars where they are in place and the galaxies where they are, and everything goes exactly according to His plan. Everything is His plan, but it continues because He sustains it as such. He's the one that actually keeps the most tiny particles that are within the atom together. He glues the atom together because He sustains all things. That's our Savior. That's Jesus. And so you can trust Him. You can trust that He's watching over you. He's watching over man and beast. He's watching over all of us because He sustains all things. He is sovereignly in control of His entire creation. Remember that song, He's got the whole world in His hand. He's got the wind and the rain in His hand. He's got the little bitty baby, like little Hannah. He's got her in His hands. He's watching out for her and everything that happens to her through her life. And He's got you and me, brother, and you and me, sister. He's got us in His hands because He's sustaining us by the word of His power. Well, we see Him again, representing God as the God-man, showing God to us, showing us that He is also our Creator, showing us that He is also our Sustainer, and showing us, finally, that He is our Redeemer, our Eternal Priest King. Look again at verse 2b. It says, whom, the Son again, whom He, the Father God, appointed heir of all things. When Jesus made the universe, it was His to start with. To be heir of all things means He was going to have it anyway. But we see Him coming in the form of man to restore it from the flesh, from the physical aspect. After, in verse 3c, after He had provided purification, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Here we see Jesus acting as a high priest, cleansing sins by purification. We'll see later on in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the high priest, talks about the priesthood in general, the Aaronic priesthood, and how day after day. They sacrificed animals, and their work continued and continued because all those sacrifices didn't take away the sins. They only covered them. And even on the Day of Atonement, which the Jews just celebrated this last Sunday through Monday, on the Day of Atonement, which was once a year, the high priest would go in with the blood sacrifices for his sins and for the sins of the people. And even then, his work was never done because he was only covering the sins, and they start back up again. And there's a need for continual cleansing. And so there's no seat, it tells us. There's no seat in the tabernacle because there's nowhere for the priest to sit down, because there's no reason for him to sit down because his work's never done. It says here, though, that after Jesus had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. His work was completed. Jesus, by dying on the cross, took upon himself the punishment for sin so that he could provide purification, cleansing for those, his people, for their sins. And now that work is done, and he can sit down at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, the majesty. And he sits down as priest, but he also sits down as king, reigning as king over all eternity. Again, there was never a time when the Son of God was not the king of the universe. But now we see him in this session as coronated king, sitting at the right hand of Father. There's not an actual throne somewhere, I don't believe, but that's not the point. The point is he is at the right hand, finished. His work is done. He is now only waiting for the time when he comes back to consummate the final workings that he was sent for. But his work is completed. It was completed on the cross when he died and rose from the grave. And now he sits ascended, superior to all things, superior to the angels even. We'll see more of that in the next passage that I'll preach upon next week. But we see that he is superior to everything. He's superior to everything else because he is the Son of God. The name of the Son is superior to all things. Last week, Kent reminded us when he had preached also a couple weeks prior to that on Jonah. Jonah in chapter 2, verse 9, quoted Psalm 3, 8, and it said, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to God, to Yahweh." And Isaiah 43, 11 also says, "Besides Yahweh, there is no Savior." Again, we see the Old Testament saying that God is our Savior. Yahweh is our Savior. But in the New Testament, we see the Son, in the form of Jesus Christ, is our Savior. Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 22. "That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Christ, as a man, came and received his inheritance and is now seated as king because God was pleased to do so in him and create in him, or put him in this position of kingship as coronated king for the purpose of the church. He did this for the church, for us, to have a people for himself." Philippians 2, 8 through 11 says, "And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." We had the joy today of seeing the sacrament of baptism presented to us. And in that sacrament of baptism, there's a picture here that I think we also see in this passage, in this verse 3, as he sits at the right hand after providing purification for sins. Little Hannah, I don't believe, asked her mom and dad to bring her up here this morning. See, I don't think she said, "Would you guys baptize me? Have me baptized?" I don't believe that's the case. She was a passive individual in this process. She was brought forth. And even for an adult who submits himself or herself to baptism, there's still a passive aspect here. You're not baptizing yourself. We have a pastor baptizing the baby in the Father, in the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or you as an adult in the Father, in the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why is that? It's a picture to us of what Christ has done. He provided purification on the cross. He's the one who sprinkles us with His blood, which is now symbolized by a sprinkling of water to cleanse us from sin. That's the picture we see in baptism. That's the picture we see in this passage here. The Son of God provided purification for those who will trust in Him. And it's totally His work. We are totally passive in that. We can't add to that in any way. He did it all. So, this morning, the Son speaks to you. God speaks through His Son to you. To you, sinner, He speaks. And He says, listen, I've provided purification. If you will receive it, it's yours. If you will trust me as your Savior, I have finished the work. I am sitting here in the completed state of finished work. What I did on the cross. If you will trust me, if you will repent of your sin and turn to me, I will save you. I and I alone will save you. Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. Trust in me, he says. And for the saint, he says, listen, I have done the work. Don't try to ever add anything to it. Rest in what I've done. Rest that I have done everything to save you. That I am the one who came to represent God as Him, to came to represent Him as Creator and Sustainer and Redeemer, and the one who continues to sustain you if you put your faith in me. Be encouraged that Christ is sustaining you if you have trusted Him as your Lord and Savior. Yes, God is speaking today through His Son. God speaks clearly if you're listening. Listen. Make sure that you're listening. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Son. And we thank You that He has spoken to us. Help us, Lord, whatever our circumstance might be, each of us to hear what He has to say to us. We ask this in His name. Amen.